This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study here on this first day of the month of February. So if you're listening to this, you and I both survived the first month of 2023. We got 11 more months to go, Lord willing. Father, we do come now in your presence to ask a blessing on this, your word. You have given your word in order for the sons of men to know exactly who the true and living God truly is. You have condescended, and in your revelation to the sons of men down through time, you have given to us a complete and sufficient revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We ask now, if it be your great delight, to lead us through your word, in Christ's name, amen. For those of you that have been journeying with us, it has been a long journey in the book that we are using as the framework to this study, The Development of the New Testament, by Arthur M. Ogden, entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we are currently now in the book of Philippians. So if you get your Bibles, turn to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Last time, we journeyed through the first 11 verses of the chapter. But I feel a necessity to back up a bit and picking up with verses 5 to 11. There are those who believe that this portion of Philippians possibly might be a early Christian hymn. You will find little excerpts in the New Testament where not only do you see the possibility of a hymn, but more accurately, a early creedal formula of the Christian faith. For instance, there's a short one, I believe, in the book of Corinthians, where it says, Jesus is Lord. And many feel that that little one line is actually a creedal confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Another one of those creedal ones would be 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul delineates what is the gospel, and then the post-resurrection appearances. Another one would be 1 Timothy 3:16, as it's translated properly in the King James translation, God was manifest in the flesh, etc. These are called, or would seem to be, by some commentators, and I would agree, early creedal statements developed within the most shortest period of time following the resurrection and the ascension, very, very early, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is, on the part of some, a creedal formula or a statement of faith. And when you look at that verse, or these verses, you have three important doctrines touching the person and the work of Jesus. For instance, in verse 2, who, referring to Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's verse 6. Now, the same Greek word that is translated form in verse 7 is also used in verse 6, is the same word that's found in verse 7. Being made of no reputation, it took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Allow me to read from Vine's Expository Dictionary exactly what the Greek word means. And this is crucial. It is the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, morphe. Okay? Listen to this carefully. In the noun form, it denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or a thing. I'll read that again. It denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or a thing. But there's more. It is used with particular significance in the New Testament, get this, only of Christ. Only of Christ, in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. In the phrase, being in the form of God, and taking the form of a servant. So this Greek word, morphe, translated form here in the English, is totally reserved by God the Holy Spirit to Christ and Him alone. But there's more. An excellent definition of the word is provided by a name of Gifford, which Mr. Vine is now going to quote from. Quote, morphe, or morphe, is therefore properly, now get this, the nature or the essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual, and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe theou is the divine nature, get this, actually and inseparably subsists in the person of Christ. You know what that's teaching? When it says that Christ, who being in the form of God, literally means Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And not only, and this is the second part of this doctrinal hymn, not only is Jesus God, but in verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, not only was he divine, he's also human. With all the essential characteristics of humanity. So, in this creedal formula, verse 6, the divinity of Christ is well confessed. Verse 7, his humanity is confessed. Now, what else is given to us? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, notice the words form, likeness, fashion. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So verse 8 is the atonement. Is the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 9 and 10, wherefore God, that is the Father, also hath, past tense, highly exalted him. Okay. And given him a name which is above every name. So here we find resurrection and ascension and the glorification of Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the head of his church, the church being his body, he in turn being its rightful head. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Verse 10 is his universal sovereignty. Universal sovereignty. So notice this early creedal Christian formula is not some very simplistic, nebulous understanding of who Christ is. This is high doctrine. This is high theology. This is divine theology put in words. So we find the divinity of Christ, verse 6, the humanity of Christ, verse 7. We find the atonement of the Christ, verse 8. 9 and 10, his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And then verse 11, okay, ultimate judgment day, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're either going to confess it before you die as a result of your salvation, or you're going to acknowledge it before the angels, I believe, bundle you up and cast you into the lake of fire. And so notice this very exalted Christian pronouncement of the person and work of Christ. So when a Mormon, Jehovah Witness, New Ager, an atheist, an agnostic, an evolutionist, whatever, a New Age cultic person, someone involved in witchcraft and all of that garbage, when they downplay the divinity of Christ, when they minimize his humanity, when they cheapen his atonement on the cross, and when they deny that he's ruling and reigning over his kingdom now, take him to this passage. Because we find the full scope of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I felt the need to give more attention to that portion here. So, with that behind us, verse 12. Wherefore? So, in light of the main theme that we looked at last week, this concept of humility, which we find in the closing portion of chapter 1, and that concept of being humble, and humbleness, and having a unity of mind and purpose, not only in the Godhead, but when it comes to a church family here on earth, in the here and the now. If we're going to be a unified church family, I'm speaking of individual churches now, then there has to be a sense of humility within the congregation. Everyone needs to realize that none of us are better than the other brother or sister. We are also admonished in the scriptures that we are to think highly of the other person, and that we are to go out of our way, humanly speaking, by God's grace, to minister to each other, to support, to love, to uphold, nurture, and at times rebuke if it's needful, but to provoke, in Hebrews 10, to provoke unto love and to good works. All that is to be done not in a spirit of arrogancy, nor a spirit of I'm better than you, or I'm closer to God than any one of you, so I'm going to be the fourth member of the Godhead, and I'm going to come to assist you. No, we do it with reverence, godly fear, and above all, humility. Well, in verses 5 to 11, we see the humility on the part of the Son of God and his condescension. Why did he do that? Because there was a unity of purpose in the Godhead before the world began, when God the Father planned this beautiful thing called the plan, or the decree of God's atonement, or the plan of redemption to rescue man, not only from himself, but from the wrath of God. And so now Paul wants to draw a conclusion or an application then to what we've just looked at here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved. So notice his audience. He's not talking to goats or, you know, lost pagan people. He's talking to those who profess to be in Christ. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are those who come under the umbrella, the big arching umbrella of Christianity, who have a hard time reconciling that we're saved by grace and grace alone, and by faith alone in Christ, which I preach, which we here at Trinity publicly proclaim. But then you have this idea of obedience. Now, we do not obey to be saved. We do not obey, okay, in some legalistic fashion in order to be justified in God's sight. Our justification is based purely by faith alone in Christ alone on his finished work. And we just got done just highlighting that in verses 5 to 11. So, Wherefore, my beloved, in the context of what we just said or heard, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. All of us, when we were younger, in school or in the home, when the teacher was in the room, or when mom and dad were within eyesight or ear hearing of us, we would toe the line, right? But as soon as the teacher would walk out of the classroom, or mommy and daddy were no longer in visual sight, what do the average child or children do? That's when they get into trouble. They kind of get this idea that since the teacher's not watching me, or mommy and daddy are not watching me, or grandma or grandpa are not watching me, then I can do whatever I feel like doing. Well, notice what Paul says. He's relating to their obedience while he was with them, ministering to them in the flesh. But now he stresses, much more now, in my absence, when I'm not there in person watching you, I want you now to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul here is not advocating, nor am I advocating, that he's talking about working in order to be saved. No, the assumption here, because he already calls them my beloved, he's already addressing them as saved individuals. They're not in some process of being saved. They are saved, past tense. But now he's encouraging them, since he can't be with them 24/7 all the time. He's out and about crisscrossing the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel and establishing churches in other geographical locations. He wants them now to take that salvation, and he wants them to build upon it. He wants them to manifest it. He wants them to bear fruit. And the key to that is that word with the letter O, obedience. Obey. What is the Great Commission? The Great Commission has three legs to the stool upon which the commission rests. Number one, go into all the world, right, and preach the gospel. Preach it in such a fashion that men and women and young people will respond to that message and be saved. The second leg to the Great Commission is you baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And in our teaching here, when you're baptized, you are brought also into the membership of the church who has given authority to the one who's baptizing you. And therefore, now you are brought into a church family. Well, what is the third and final leg to that stool? Teach them to observe, or literally obey, the things that I've given to you. That's Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, I believe. So, beloved, there is no tension here between being saved by faith alone, of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, on his perfect atonement, which is mentioned in verses 8 of Philippians chapter 2, that part of that creedal formula. There is no contradiction, there's no tension, there's no flip-flopping or false teaching here. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based and grounded upon the finished work of Christ. But that faith is not an empty faith. It's not a dead faith. It will bear fruit in its season. The parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, that first parable is key to understanding all the other parables according to Jesus. You have four type of people represented in that parable. The hard-hearted person, you have the person with just enough soil, but there's a lot of rocks in it, and it bears nothing. And you have the third person, who the ground is cluttered with all kind of weeds and bramble and things that are simply unprofitable, and the seed is choked and nothing bears fruit. But the fourth and final individual, the Bible tells us the seed falls on good ground. Well, what made it good? The Bible says that we're bad. We're dead in sin. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes and must quicken the sinner, giving them a new heart, new mind, new will, new affections that are going to respond to the gospel freely, willingly, and in obedience. And that fourth ground hearer is the one who bears 30, 60, or 100-fold. And so here in verse 12, he's not advocating you're going to earn salvation by what you do. He's teaching, since you are a beloved, since you are in Christ, since you have passed from death unto life, in my absence, as I'm elsewhere in the Roman Empire, but in my absence, much more, work it out. Build upon it. Let it flourish. Okay? Bear fruit. But you do so with fear and trembling. Now, verse 13 is even more of a struggle for some people. Because, see, verse 13 comes in now in order to make sure we don't get ourselves puffed up. Again, what is the theme here? Humility. Humility that leads to unity. For it is God which worketh in you both. And that word both means at the same time, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So how do I achieve verse 12? How does verse 12 become a reality in any believer's life? With the stark realization that it is God who not only brings salvation to the sinner, but that salvation package, if you will, comes with a complete package of not only saving you, but changing and transforming you, beloved, into a person who desires holiness. For it is God which worketh. And notice in the Authorized Version, the verbs that end with an E-T-H denote continual action, meaning this is not something that's done once in the past and then we're done with it. In essence here, we're talking about your sanctification. That's the process of becoming more and more like Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ through your holiness, working out that salvation. What are you working out? You're working out your sanctification, being more like Christ in the sense of his character and in his obedience to his Father, which worketh continually in you both at the same time. What is working at the same time? Not only a willingness to perform, but then the actual doing of God's will. To do the will of, to do his will, to do God's good pleasure. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach us that we have to please God. Well, this verse here says that to the contrary. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure, when it comes to his children, is their sanctification, their walk in holiness, their working out that salvation that Paul talks about in verse 12. And beloved, we see some of that sanctification kind of described. Notice, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Once again, this concept of what? Humility and unity. All right? All of us who've been saved for a little while, and maybe you've had the opportunity, maybe of being in different churches. For instance, my wife and I have a military background. She also had a military background when her father was in the Air Force. And so there was a lot of moving around. And then when she married me, I was still in the military. And we still had some moving around to do before I retired from the Air Force. And in that moving from place to place, we experience something that most people who are stationary in one location most of their life, we've had the opportunity of being in different churches. We had a church family in Arizona. We had a church family in North Dakota, South Dakota, Louisiana, New Jersey, okay, and here in Kansas. So when you're in different churches, because of the providence of God, your career takes you from one location to another. You sit in a different church under different elders, but you're also sitting beside other people. And what happens when you stay in a church for a little while? You begin to see not only the highlights, the good, but you can also see sometimes the bad. And have you not had the experience at times where a church family, everything is going fine, there's unity, there's humility, everybody is one in the spirit, if you will, and then lo and behold, something comes up, something is said, something is misunderstood, or maybe there's a business meeting and one faction of the church votes one way and the other faction votes to the contrary, and automatically sides are taken. And what happens? Murmuring and disputing. Now, sometimes that murmuring and that disputing may be over a doctrinal issue. And that's good at times, especially if a certain doctrine of the faith is being either challenged or being watered down, or someone comes into the church family and begins to spread some false teaching, and everyone's radar is kind of attuned that, hey, this is not right, this is not biblical, and it leads to a little upsetness within the church. But then there are times when there's murmuring and there's disputing because of things in the church family that are just out of kilter. The unity is out of whack, and the humility now turns to pride and arrogancy or hurt feelings. And so what does Paul tell the Philippians? Do all things. Now notice the context. The context from one chapter 1 into 2 is humility and unity. Then we're given the example of Christ in verses 5 to 11. Okay? His condescension, his humiliation by way of the atonement, verse 8, but his subsequent exaltation to the Father's right hand, because of his atonement that satisfied the Father's righteous demands. And then the fact that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then the admonishment, wherefore, meaning application, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only when I was with you, but now much more in my absence, work out that sanctification. And oh, by the way, it is God who at the same time is working through you, not only to give you a want to or a willingness to, but the actual performance of his good pleasure. Therefore, do all things without murmuring and disputing. You see how all this is tied in? Well, why do we need verse 14? Why must we be on guard? Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Why is there a need for a church family not to act like children, not to be going around murmuring one against the other, or bringing up this mindless, senseless, immature disputing? Well, beloved, verse 15 tells us that we live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. And when the unbeliever sees a church family acting like the world, or when they see a pastor who is quite prominent in the community gets caught at the hotel with a different woman other than his wife, or he's caught embezzling church funds, or whatever, it gives that crooked and that perverse nation a chance to mock the truth. Notice, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, notice, without rebuke. Well, that rebuke can come to us in two ways. Maybe a very sound rebuke from the pastor because of what he sees going on in the church. But I think by context, since he mentions the crooked and perverse nation, the church gets rebuked by the world for acting like them. Sometimes, beloved, lost people have a much higher standard of what a Christian is than those who call themselves Christians. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how quick it is for an unbeliever to automatically point their finger back at you and I and say, you shouldn't have said that. Christians shouldn't say that. Christians shouldn't act that way. You shouldn't speak to your wife that way. I thought you were Christian. Isn't it amazing that there are times and seasons when if we're not careful, we're going to allow the world to rebuke us. And rightly so. Okay? So, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, hold your place there and turn to a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Would you be kind enough to read verses 13 to 16 for us? For those of you who turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, listen to the words of chapter 5, verse 13 to 16.
Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Amen. Thank you. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 on the same thought about being careful as a church family how we live in this perverse and crooked generation. See, we're supposed to be out there. We're supposed to be out there as candles, just like that candle menorah that was in the tabernacle and then in the temple that provided the only internal light. Well, beloved, we're to be like that candlestick. We're to be shining. And our salt is to be extremely salty. But notice in verse 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, well, we find that glory mentioned back in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But notice, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So notice in that verse 15, okay, I think verse 15 can hearken back to that Philippians chapter 2. Let's go there again, Philippians 2. And consider again verse 15, that ye may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Okay? We will invite the rebuke of the world if we are foolish enough. Now, 1 Peter 4:15, if we, you know, let none of us suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, and other men's affairs. Okay? We are to make sure, beloved, that the world never has the opportunity of pointing their finger back at us and accusing us of anything that may be mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. And how do we do that? How do we minimize, if not remove, any possibility of being rebuked by the world? You've got to go back to verse 12, working out that salvation. And then understanding that in the working out of that salvation, verse 13, it is God who worketh continually at the same time, not only to give you the want to, but the actual performance of that sanctification performing His good pleasure, the pleasure of God in our lives. And then we have that admonishment now. Don't do things murmuring. Don't be out there disputing. Again, when you do these things in the public arena, that crooked and perverse nation is watching. And if we're not careful, we give them the license to speak bad about the faith and about the truth. When they see God's people acting just like the world, we lose that distinction between the people of God and the people of this crooked and perverse nation. Notice also in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, holding forth. Okay, elsewhere the Bible talks about holding fast the profession of our faith. And the Greek word there, holding fast, means to hang on tight, to hold it in your fist. I think the most modern English comparison would be Velcro. You know what a piece of Velcro is. We are to be fastened like Velcro to our faith, holding it firm, holding it fast, not losing our profession of faith, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now here in verse 16, I think Paul's pastoral heart simply bleeds from within to the congregation. Beloved, if you truly have, whether you currently have maybe just one elder, because of the size of the church, or maybe you're not able to take on another elder full time, or if you are blessed with a much larger congregation whereby you're able to have a plurality of elders, if you truly have God called, God honoring, Bible believing, Bible preaching men behind your pulpit, and then you have the same caliber of individuals in your Sunday school classes, okay? And they're pouring their hearts out. They prepare their messages. They pray over what they're doing. And then they get behind the podium or they get behind the pulpit and they know that they're not sufficient for such a task. And they call and they beseech heaven to fill them and to make them sufficient enough to feed the flock of God. If you truly have someone who is truly behind that pulpit, who looks out for your good, who wants you to grow in grace and to be the type of man and woman in Christ you ought to be. Beloved, they're not running in vain on your behalf. They're not laboring in vain. But when these men pour themselves out like a drink offering, and all that we do is sit in the pew and just buy time, not paying attention, not really taking to heart what they're saying, and you just simply sit in the pew and let the 1 or 2 hours go by so you can file back to your car and get home, eat, and do whatever. Beloved, you're insulting the men behind that pulpit. And you're also insulting those Sunday school teachers who teach not only you in the adult class, but the children and maybe the young adults if you're blessed with that type of a demographics to your church family. Beloved, the churches of Jesus Christ can't afford that. We can't afford for people to simply take for granted the gifts that God has given to us. Turn to Ephesians 4. Let me show you what I mean by gifts. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. Now, based on the atonement of Christ, and then based on his ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand, Christ now is the dispenser of gifts. And he, the Lord Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts. I'm not referring to speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues and dreams and visions. I'm not talking about those type of gifts. I'm talking about men and women who are called and who teach, okay, a wide demographics of individuals for the perfecting. Why did God give us these gifts in verse 11? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 12, beloved, is the work of these elders. This is their work for those in the Sunday school classes. All right? The perfecting, for the work, and for the edifying of the whole body of Christ. Now, what is the aim? What is the goal of that perfection? Till we all come in the what? Unity. There's that same key thought that we've been looking at there in Philippians. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Verse 13 harkens back to verse 12 of Philippians 2 of working out that salvation. Working it out. Making it proof. Bearing fruit in season. And so, beloved, holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2:16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Beloved, those in the pew should never be a disappointment to the eldership or to their teachers in the Sunday school class. And that can be said on the flip side of that equation. Your elders and your Sunday school teachers themselves should not be a disappointment. But I'm assuming in my exposition right now that we're talking about a church family, whether it's 10, whether it's 50, or whether it's 5,000, and you have God-honoring, God-called, God-equipped individuals in the Sunday school room and behind the pulpit doing what God has called them to do in Ephesians 4. Perfecting the saints, working out, building and edifying the saints. If they're doing that, they're doing that with a goal in mind, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and in the fullness, and in the measure, and in the stature of Christ. That's the target. And you reach the bullseye by allowing these given gifts of Ephesians 4, the freedom and the opportunity to take God's word and to minister to your souls as they've been called to do. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice, verse 17, in service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And there's the word joy, and there's the word rejoice. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Here's that pastor's heart bleeding once again before the entire church of Philippi. Paul sees himself in his apostolic ministry offering him up himself as if he was a sacrifice. He's offering himself up as a servant of the Philippian congregation in this letter for their faith. And Paul says, if it means my very life in the context of me serving you, then I joy and rejoice in knowing that I'm offering up myself, my time, my effort, my sweat, my prayers, and my love for you. Paul sees himself as not simply doing a job from 8 to 5, and weekends and holidays off. No, this was a sacrifice. This was a service. This was a work. And beloved, that is what a church should demand of their eldership. Sacrifice and work. But again, there's a flip to that. From the pulpit to the pew, then the congregation themselves should enter into that same offering of sacrifice and service one with another. And then, and only then, will you find unity and humility in a church, and then you give no allowance for verse 14. There won't be any murmuring. There'll be no disputing. Verse 15, we will be blameless and harmless before the unbelieving world. They will not be able to bring any rebuke or any charges against the people of God. Why? Because we see that our Christianity is to be a sacrifice and a service of our faith, one with another. And I would, sad to say, if we were to be honest right now, this concept that I've just given to you is seldom demonstrated in the average church here in America. There's too much of verse 14 going on, and there's too much of verse 15 occurring, where the people on the outside of the church point their finger and say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. That may be true at times, and it ought not to be. Well, time does fly when you're having fun. And then we'll conclude in verse 18. Excuse me. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. And so there's to be joy and rejoicing in what seems to be a very challenging plate that Paul puts on the table. He tells us, what? Beloved, I want you to obey much more in my absence. Secondly, I want you to work out that salvation. I want you to put it to work. I want you to do something with it other than just sitting on it. And oh, by the way, when you do work it out, I want you to realize, thirdly, that it's God who's continually working at the same time to give you the want to in order to do the do that he wants you to do. And when you do that, do it without murmuring, without disputing. Why? You need to be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without any accusations coming from that crooked and that perverse generation that lives around you, because you are to shine as lights in the world. I want you to hold fast that word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, so that I, the Apostle Paul, will realize on that great day that I did not run I didn't run in vain, I didn't labor in vain. But Paul wants them to know next that his work is an offering. His work is a sacrifice. His work is a service for their faith. And for this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And so, beloved, you see that that first century Christianity really makes 21st century Christianity here in the West. We pale. We can't even walk in their shadows when you look at this first century Christianity as it was getting off the ground in those early decades following the resurrection and the ascension. If there is a church family out there that is demonstrating this, then may God truly bless them, and may they realize that they're experiencing a very precious gift from heaven. Well, by God's grace, may the Lord be with you. May his word strengthen you, keep you, and preserve you. In Christ's name, amen.